We began a couple of months ago a series on the Ten Commandments, and we began by looking at the subject of hermeneutics, how to interpret and understand the Bible, and this was necessary so that we could understand the flow of biblical history. And so we then looked at the issue of dispensationalism, which is a method of understanding the flow of biblical history, and we saw why it is wrong in its entirety. It does come to some very strange conclusions, which are not, in fact, biblical. We then looked over two Sundays at the covenants and saw how there is a progression from covenant to covenant. Some continue, such as the covenant with Noah, and some have ceased. They are explicitly stated to have ceased, such as the covenant with Israel made through Moses. And it has been replaced by a new covenant of a different kind, which is a better covenant, the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. And then last week we began to look at the Ten Commandments themselves, and we began in the obvious place with the Tenth Commandment, because the Tenth Commandment tells us that the commandments are not to be understood merely in an external manner. So you say to a child, "What have you got in your hand?" And they say to you, "Nothing." And you say, no, the other hand. Nothing. You've all done that, haven't you? I know you have. We all do. That's how children are, and some carry on into old age being just the same. They respond like that. The Tenth Commandment shows us that it is not merely the outward performance of the commandments, it is also the internal performance. So we can be very literalistic and think we are keeping the commandments, just like when a parent says, "What's in your hand?" You deliberately misinterpret and say, "Look, nothing," when it's the other hand that you have the illegal object in. We can take the commandments in a literalistic manner and not in the manner in which God intended them. The Tenth Commandment shows us that they are to be taken in a spiritual and internal sense. And if we merely follow them externally, we have failed to keep the commandments. Well, we now come to where people think we should have begun, which is the first commandment. And we'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. Where we find God speaking. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the preamble. This is the background to what God is doing in establishing this covenant. "You shall have no other gods before me." Simple, plain statement. This is what you will not do. You will not have other gods. How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, we have to ask the question, what do we mean by gods? And some people would start thinking about all the gods of Hinduism, and they would perhaps start listing them. I did think of going to Wikipedia and getting a list of them all, and it would probably need several sheets of paper, and it would probably take the rest of our time this morning in going through the list. And I thought that that was not going to be profitable. But there are many, very many gods in Hinduism. Then you have all the pagan gods, We read in the scriptures about numerous other gods. Perhaps the one that everybody remembers best is Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god, and the Canaanites called upon Baal to give them good harvests, to bring the rain when it was needed and the sun when it was needed, in order that they might have bumper crops, in order that they would survive through the winter and round to the following harvest. And if the harvests failed, then they would call upon Baal to be merciful to them and give them better harvest next year, but they'd look for a scapegoat. Whose fault is this? Baal is angry with someone. Who is Baal angry with? Ah, here we found a nonconformist who does not worship Baal. It's his fault. So we'll punish him and perhaps bump him off, because that way we've got rid of the reason for Baal being angry with us, and then Baal will be pleased with us next year and we'll be okay. And you might notice that it's exactly that thinking that we have had down through the centuries, and why there has been persecution of believers very often by state churches, because there were these awkward people like us who were non-conformists. We must have conformity, otherwise God will not smile on us. Daft. But there are other gods that you will read of in Scripture as well. We read, for example, about another Canaanite god, god of the Philistines. The Philistines, remember, were Canaanites. And the Philistine gods included Dagon. And when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and taken into the temple of Dagon, the next morning they found that the statue of Dagon had fallen over. And they couldn't understand how this could happen. But there you have another god. And you have many examples through the scriptures of a variety of different gods. Those who have or who are learning Greek will perhaps have studied a little bit of Greek mythology. And you will know that the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods. That is, they had many different gods. The chief god was Zeus, but they had a load of others as well. Indeed, you will remember when we were going through the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas got to a place in Asia Minor and they performed a miracle, everybody came running around speaking in their own language, which Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. The gods have come down amongst us. And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And these are just two of the many gods that you'll find in Greek mythology. And the Greek gods did some very strange things. They were peculiar, they were capricious, they argued amongst themselves. They had competitions amongst themselves to the detriment of the human race. The Romans also had their gods, and all over the place there would be statues to their gods. And one of the reasons why the early Christians were persecuted, once it was realized that they no longer were considered a branch of Judaism — Judaism had a special regard within the Roman Empire — but as soon as it was realized that Christians were not Jews, then they were persecuted because they did not acknowledge the deity, the godness of the Caesars, because the Caesars, being such geniuses, would reach the status of gods within the thinking of the Romans. So you've got all these different ideas and thoughts of people as to what a god was. The gods were thought to control the world, and you would go to the appropriate god for whatever you wanted. And so, for example, Cupid, the god of love. So if you were a spotty-faced teenager who no one paid any attention to, and you felt really miserable because there were all these beautiful girls around and none of them wanted you, You would go and offer a sacrifice to Cupid or to some other god in the hope that your spots would go away, and suddenly everyone would think how wonderful you were. And all the girls would come running after you. I'm sure some of the girls thought the same sort of thing as well. This is what people did. This is how they thought. Indeed, we have that example in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens. And as he's speaking, they say, "You're saying some very strange things. We'd like to hear you in more detail on this. Please come and speak to us." And so Paul speaks to the Areopagus. And he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very,'" and then he uses a word that is ambiguous. It's translated in the ESV as religious, but it could also mean superstitious. What he meant becomes clear from the context. "For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, I've heard a story which I've related to you before. I'll quickly summarize that story. There was some great disaster took place in Athens, and they didn't know which god to appease, which god to offer the sacrifice to. So they took a flock of sheep and they let them go and wander. And they thought, wherever the sheep go, whosever temple they go to, that's the god we must sacrifice to. And so all the sheep will then get slaughtered and offered. And what do sheep do when you let them go and wander? They find the nearest patch of juicy green grass and stop there and eat. And so they went off and they gathered nowhere near a temple. They went to the grass. "Gosh," said the Athenians, "this must be a god of whom we don't know. We'd better build them an altar and offer the sheep to this god that we don't know." Daft, isn't it? It's a very human mentality. It's a very silly mentality, but it's a very human mentality. And so Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," and so on. Down through the centuries, right up to the present day, people have had different views of God. Different views of who it is who made the world, different views of who it is who sustains the world, different views of what will happen to us in regard to this God when we pass from this world into the world to come. And we have come to live in a society which is very proud of what is called pluralism. Now, pluralism takes many forms. In some ways, I am a pluralist, but in religious terms, I am not. We live in a society where tolerance is the great virtue, and intolerance is frowned upon. Indeed, those who are most insistent that we must be tolerant are the most intolerant of intolerance. They say you cannot, you must not be definite about anything. Now, they're very definite that you must not be definite about anything. It's absurd, but they're very definite about that. And yet, at the same time, these people, very often they would be people who would say, "We are rationalists, and we know what happened 20,000 years ago," even though they've got no evidence for what happened 20,000 years ago. They then go on and talk about what happened 4,500 million years ago with great confidence. And yet, they are doing just the same. They're very intolerant of people who disagree with them. Perhaps you are aware of the example they will often give of foolishness on the part of some. There was, I believe, an American state or some senators within an American state who proposed to pass a law that pi was 3. Now, some of you were scratching your heads and thinking, pie? What, you mean the thing with the meat in the middle and the crust on the top? No. I'm talking about the Greek letter pi, which is used in mathematics to describe the ratio of a circle to its diameter. Sorry, I'll say that again. The ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. And pi is an irrational number. That doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. In mathematics, an irrational number means anything that is not an integer. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are integers. 3.14159 is not an integer. And that is an approximation of pi. But pi keeps on going. And some people have managed to work out pi to thousands of decimal places. And still they could go on. But one American state, it is said, decided, that's too difficult. Let's say that pi is 3. Makes life so much easier. Except, of course, if you take the diameter of a circle and multiply it by 3, it doesn't give you the circumference. It would be wrong. Wrong answer. And they say, no, that is wrong. You must not say that. It is absurd. And yet they'll say that the God of the Bible, who is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the same God as the God of the Quran, who is Allah, who has no son and is one and one alone, and is the same as Vishnu and all the other gods of Hinduism, and is the same as the god of the Melanesian frog worshipper, and so on and so forth. And that's what we should believe, they say. And this is not absurd, because with regard to religion, we are told, all religions are really different paths up the same mountain. Some people have a nice, easy path, and some have a difficult path. Some of you here might have climbed Snowdon. Some of you, when you got to the top, looked like death warmed up and decided you'd go back down again on the train. Unfortunately, the train would take you back to a car park that's 6 miles away from where you'd left the car. Doesn't help. But there are different routes up Snowdon. There's the easy way, the slightly less easier way, the harder way, and the nigh-on impossible way. But various people take the various paths. But they all get to the top of the mountain only to discover that the restaurant is closed and so you can't have a nice warming drink having battled through the snow. But all the paths will get you there in the end. And that's what religion is like, we are told. Well, it's an interesting illustration, but it's garbage. Because if we want to use such an illustration, we have to say that all the other religions are climbing little hillocks and foothills far away, but only the scriptures take us up the mountain of God. Another illustration that they use is to say that religions are like blind men trying to describe an elephant. Now close your eyes and think of an elephant. And imagine that you got hold of the tail. And you would say to people, an elephant is like this thin thing that flops around with a few hairs on the end. But then if you are someone who is holding on to one of the legs, you would say that an elephant is like a tree trunk. It's big and round and hard, and someone else is swinging on a tusk, saying, no, an elephant is like a piece of ivory. Well, that's a surprise, because that's what ivory is. and someone else would be swinging from the ear. Now, of course, it doesn't matter if it's an Indian or an African elephant, because you say it's like this thick lump of leather, and someone else is sitting on the trunk, and you're feeling the breath of the elephant breathing in and out through it, and you'll say, "Well, it's a bit like a pump." And if only we could have one of these in our house to move the air around the room in this stifling heat that we're in at the moment, so we can get a good night's sleep. Everybody is saying something different about the elephant, but they haven't got the whole picture. And that's what all the different religions are like, we are told. And that is a load of complete and utter garbage, because all other religions might well have on a pair of glasses like they use in the opticians. You know, those of you that have had a sight test, they put those glasses on you, and then they drop different lenses in, and when they're testing one eye, they put a black one in, so you can't see out of it. Well, this pair of glasses worn by all religions, they've got both the black ones in. They can't see a thing. Men are groping in the dark, trying to work out who God is, what he's like, how many of him there are, and such like. We have God's word, which tells us what God's like. So we don't have a problem. You do get some people who say it is absolutely disgusting that people like us insist that this is the only thing to believe. Only the Bible is true. It's disgusting that you should say that. This is going to bring disharmony in society. I think perhaps we should legislate to make it illegal for people to make exclusive claims for their religion. And that really all religions are the same. And so therefore, let's be consistent. We must criticise the British Empire for imposing its own views upon the Indians and prohibiting the practice of sati. S-U-T-T-E, when a man dies, he would be, his body would be burnt. He would be cremated on a funeral pyre. And his wife, who might be standing next to the funeral pyre, would be picked up by his friends, and she would be thrown on as well, alive. That was prohibited by the British Empire in India. But this violated the religious rights of the indigenous population. This is disgusting. But these same people who say we mustn't interfere with other people because we mustn't be exclusive would suddenly change their minds when you remind them of that. They would suddenly change their minds when you point out that there are some tribes in the world who still practice cannibalism. And some of them do it for religious reasons. And isn't it disgusting that we should dare to think that we are so enlightened that we can go and tell them to stop eating their neighbours? You see, these people who insist we must be tolerant aren't tolerant at all. They are intolerant. They are trying to get their own way. What they're trying to say is that all religion is nonsense, instead of saying that some religion is nonsense, but true religion is true. The God who exists, who is the only God who exists, has made the world and everything in it, as he has said in his word. He tells us in Genesis how he made the world. He tells us in various places about how he sustains the world. He speaks about the foolishness of those who think that there are other gods. We read earlier from the book of Isaiah in chapter 45, and this is a prophecy concerning Cyrus. who was to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And repeatedly you find in here, God saying, verse 5 for example, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And then we find at the end of verse 6, the same again. I am the Lord and there is no other. And verse 18 is another example. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He didn't do it with the help of other gods. It was only him who did it. I am the Lord. There is no other. You will, I'm sure, remember the delightful account in 1 Kings chapter 18 concerning the contest between the Lord God and Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah issues this challenge. Right, you've got all these prophets and priests of Baal, and there is just me on the Lord's side. We'll have a competition. What we're going to do is this. You build an altar, and you lay the wood on the altar, and then you put the sacrifice on the altar, but you don't light it. You don't set fire to it. What you do is this. You call upon your God to light the fire. And then after you've had your go, I'll have my go. And whichever God lights the fire, that is the true God. So, verse 26 of 1 Kings 18, and they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, why was there no answer from Baal? The answer is, because Baal is a figment of their imagination. Baal does not exist. You often see films or read books about, hear songs about someone who has an imaginary friend. There's one film with James Stewart where he has an imaginary friend called Harvey, a 6-foot-tall rabbit. No one else can see him. There is a song that I enjoy listening to about a man who's a drunkard, and in his drunken stupor, he has a friend called Whiskey Man, but no one else can see him. And when he's committed to an institution to help him dry out, he's fretting and worried because his imaginary friend has no one to look after him. But he doesn't exist. He's only in your mind. And all these various religions and their gods don't exist. And so they called all morning for Baal. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. People tell us, oh, you should never mock people. That's what Elijah did. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Perhaps he's gone to the loo and he can't unlock the door. Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's gone away and he's off on holiday. He's not back yet. Or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. Perhaps he's a bit hard of hearing and he's asleep, and so you better shout loudly to wake him up. Mockery of the absurdity of saying that Baal exists. Clearly, Baal does not exist. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, No one answered. No one paid attention because there was no one there. Baal does not exist. And so then Elijah builds an altar, lays on the wood, puts on the sacrifice, pours water all over it to make sure it's absolutely drenched, and then calls upon God, who consumes the offering, the wood, the stones, and the water with fire from heaven. Who is the God who exists? It is the Lord God of Israel. There is no other God. And so when God says to the people of Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's not saying that because he's saying, "Well, I'm better than the rest are. I'm better than they are. You stick with me. Don't go running off after the others." It's a bit like a football team. My football team is better than your football team. In fact, my football team is in League Two, and yours is at the top of the Premier League. That's neither here nor there. My team's better than yours, and you try and persuade people to come and join your team. Is that what's going on here? No, of course it isn't. What's going on here is God saying, here is reality. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. There is no other. So if you go off and follow other gods, you're following nothing. You're following a will-o'-the-wisp. You're following a myth. You're following someone's imagination. Now, their imaginations might be very fertile imaginations. They might dream up all sorts of wondrous things about what their God is like, but unfortunately it's their imagination and nothing else. You look up about the gods of Egypt, and they had some very pretty gods, animals with falcons' heads, cats, all sorts of other animals and things. Fascinating, delightful. But they don't exist. There are no other gods. There is only one God. Now, people have asked me and said, but your view of the Ten Commandments is that the Ten Commandments are the covenant, or should that be the Ten Commandments is the covenant, and the covenant has come to an end. So therefore, are you saying that this is no longer in force? And I've said before, we need to make a distinction between God's law that is eternal and God's law that is covenantal. And as we go through, we're going to discover which of the Ten Commandments are eternal law, and so therefore always valid, and which are merely covenantal. And I've mentioned many, many times, and you're sick of hearing me quoting, Leviticus 19:19, and clothing made of mixed fibre, which is prohibited, but it was moral law for the Jews. And it was immoral for them to wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. Interesting that Marks and Spencer were Jews when they founded the business. But it was immoral for Jews to do that, but it's no longer immoral because that law is a covenantal law. And the covenant has gone, so that law has gone. But there are parts of the Mosaic covenant that are still in force, and because we find them spoken of in the New Testament, and so therefore we know that they are eternal law. Let's turn to John chapter 14. And a very familiar verse. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus responds to Thomas, who has asked the question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that if you are a Christian, then I am the way to God, but of course, there are many other ways to God. No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying there is one God, and there is one way to get to God, and that's through me and me alone. And you can go off and look for other ways to get to God, but you won't find one. There is only one. It's this way or no way. I mentioned to you before about the incident where a young man was applying to university. And this is going back about 40 years, and he put on his application form, Cambridge or nothing. He got a letter back saying, you have achieved your second choice. And that's what we find with regard to religion. It's Jesus or nothing. There is only one way. Jesus is not one of many ways. He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he himself is God. And we find also that the apostles clearly understood this, because in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says virtually the same thing. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We looked at this a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting. Verse 18 through to the end of the chapter speaks about the wrath of God being upon those who are ungodly and turn away from the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So all these people that follow all these non-Christian religions are defying the God of heaven by saying he is not like the way he's revealed himself to them through creation. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, and, remembering the 10th commandment, and things of their own imagining. And perhaps I should mention here, we are in danger if we start imagining what God looks like. Sometimes in primary schools, teachers say to the children, I want you to draw a picture of God. How on earth can anyone do that? Because God has not revealed himself in such a way that we can draw him. And so it's merely the imaginings of a child which will be wrong. The imaginings of an adult will be wrong as well as to what God is like. More of that next week. But notice here what happens as a consequence of having wrong views of God in their heads. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. As a consequence of having wrong views of God, as a consequence of going after other gods but the true and living God, we find this moral degradation and people going down into the depths of a moral sewer. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols. Should we eat it or shouldn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, in quotes, and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom all exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And then skip over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and to verse 11. And that's the wrong verse I've written down. That's definitely a typo. No, it's not a typo. It's my eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 19. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is nothing, or that an idol is nothing? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So when Paul speaks about, well, yes, there are other gods, there are other lords in 1 Corinthians 8, he's not meaning that there are really other gods. He's saying that these other gods that people believe in are not gods at all. They are demons. They are God's enemies. They are seeking to lead people astray and to take them into the pit of hell as well. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's doing it for our good and our benefit, saying, this is reality. You don't like reality? Well, I'm sorry, that's tough. That's the way it is. There is only one God. And this is the God that we have to deal with, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. If we accept any other religion, if we follow any other religion, we are breaking this commandment. We can tolerate people who have different views and follow different religions. There's no way that the scriptures say we should go around and find the biggest Bible we can and beat people around the head who don't believe the right things. Some people think that's what we should do. It doesn't work. Because remember that beliefs are in the heart. It's like the example that R.T. Kendall once gave concerning his son Robert Tilman III. If you didn't know, that's what the R.T. stands for. Robert Tilman III was being told off by his father, a long time ago, because he's a grown man now. "Sit down, young man." "No." "Sit down, young man." "No." "Young man, if you don't sit down, I am going to tan your hide." That means probably he's going to take a wooden spoon or something equivalent and apply it with great force to the backside of Robert Tilman III. Robert Tilman III sat down and said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." You can bludgeon people into saying the things that you want to hear, but it won't change what's in their heads, what's in their hearts. And so we tolerate people who disagree with us. We know they're wrong. We try and persuade them, but it's persuasion we use, not bludgeoning, forcing, threatening to kill. We tolerate those who are different. But not only is this commandment dealing with other gods, this is dealing with anything that takes a higher position in our affections than God does. So, do we regard a certain man, a certain woman, with greater affection than we do God? We have put someone else in God's place. We have another God apart from God. Do we think the pride and joy that sits on our driveway, a car, do we have more affection for that than we do for God? That breaks this commandment. Do we have more affection for our computers than we do for God? That breaks this commandment. Do we have greater affection for a football team, a rugby team, an athletics team, whatever, than we do for God? Breaks this commandment. Do we have anything at all of any kind in any way, in thought or word or deed, that takes a superior place in our hearts to God? That breaks this commandment. The view we have of this affects so many things. It affects evangelism. Oh, well, these people, they follow other gods, but as long as they are sincere in following their other gods, God will save them. He'll still save them in Christ and because of Christ's death, but as long as they're sincere in their own religion, those who have read the Chronicles of Narnia will discover that this is what C.S. Lewis believed. Because in the last battle, we read about the Calamon soldier who at the end is surprised to discover that Aslan is in the hut and not Tash. And all his life he'd been a worshipper of Tash. And Tash was number one in his affections. And now he discovers that Aslan is the true God. And he's so confused, and he is told that's okay. Because really you were worshipping Aslan, though you thought you were worshipping Tash. That's rubbish. That's not what the Bible says. Do the lost really need the gospel? Well, of course they do, because otherwise they're lost. If they're not lost, there is a theory that's doing the rounds at the moment. It's been around for about 20 years, called open theism. Basically says God doesn't know what's going on all the time, and people who live ignorant of the gospel can still be saved. And it's not only open theists who say this, but if you obtain the volume of sermons on Romans chapter 11, preached in the late 50s, probably early 60s, by a certain Welsh preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll find he says this as well. I was shocked when I read it. How on earth can he say this, that those who have never heard can still be saved apart from the gospel? It undermines evangelism. Why bother going to these people if God's going to save them anyway? When we think about these different things that so often people replace God within their affections, how foolish it is. Can God send the sun and the rain? Well, of course he can. Can a footballer? Can a pop singer? Can a car? It's silly. And yet so many people put all these other things above God. And they make these other things their God. And you probably find today, if you walk around Western Ring, you don't need to go very far, you'll find there are some people who are out worshipping their God. And they are taking care of their God with a nice sponge and soapy water and a leather cloth to make sure that all the dirt comes off their pride and joy. But only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Only he has created the world. Only he sustains the world. Only he will judge us at the end. Only he has provided the means by which we can escape the judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the one we must listen to. He is the one we must obey, and he is the one whom we should have as number one in our affections, because there is no other God than him. And so it is common sense to follow the commandment that we should have no other gods but God.